Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 20 tonight, and we're going to keep right on in our series, plugging away at the series in Numbers is entitled Pilgrim's Progress, and we're in Numbers chapter 20. We're going to read the entire chapter tonight, and we're going to read the first 13 verses, and I'll let you go ahead and sit down tonight. Maybe Brother Burkholder should just stand. He's the only one that's got a bunch of energy, right? Just kidding. I'm thankful for the Word of God, and I hope that you are as well. I hope that when you open the Word of God, before you begin to read it, that you understand what it is and you ask God to bless it, that you would help ask the Lord to clear your heart of any bitterness and sin and wrongdoing so that you can see it without distortion. Many times, and I don't want to see any hands, but I believe if anybody is saved and when they start losing the perspective of who God is in their life, many times, Brother Greg, what could happen is they could read the Bible and start thinking of everybody else that needs the passage they're reading, rather than saying, this is what I need, and I need to hear from God. And so I hope that before you do read your Bible tomorrow or tonight, whenever you do your Bible reading, that you will do that and prepare your heart. And that's why we pray so often in the service, is that God would help us to put our minds in the right place to receive in our hearts what he has for us. And I want to read a passage tonight that I think is pretty familiar with a lot of us, but I don't think it's familiar in the context that I'm going to preach about. We've been talking about the principles for progress, and we've talked about obedience, we've talked about holiness, we've talked about protecting our heart. And tonight I want to talk about the principle of trials and testing. And as I said to Brother Santa earlier, I don't think normally when we read about Moses striking the rock that we think about a trial or we think about a testing. And I think it's because we get so enamored with the most meek man in the world striking out in anger and smiting the rock and then being told, you can't go into the promised land. And I suppose a simpleton could look at that and say, well, where's the trial? Well, I'm going to read it for you tonight. And Lord willing, with the Holy Spirit's help, I want to unpack the actual situation. The Bible says in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. So now we're back there, and notice this, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation there. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode. The word chode is complain, speak against, murmur. The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. See the exclamation point? That's beg. That shows you the animosity in their heart. Watch this. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? They're looking for someone to blame. And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed. It's no place for figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and God answered them. The glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thy rod and go beat him to death. He didn't say that. He said, take thy rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And that shall give forth his water. Now, class, why does it say his? Who's the rock? Who? Christ. It's not a trick question. The rock is Christ. We learn that from the New Testament. Okay? So there's a picture here, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, what happens in the following verses is kind of a paradox to what we know of the character of Moses. Because it's the same situation he's been in before, but now there's a different response. Notice what happens in verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Bad move, Moses. And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. By the way, that's the mercy of God right there. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord had to speak to Moses again and Aaron. And this is what he said. Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And this is Moses speaking now. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It touches real close to heartstrings in me, and you know that. And I'm so grateful, Lord, for Moses' testimony to this point. But more so, I'm grateful for your testimony as always being good and always faithful. And God, in times of testing and trials, in times of opportunity for you to shed more abundant grace, oftentimes we act inappropriately. We act without faith. We act in arrogance. We act in anger. And God, with that, those fruits of carnality, you are not pleased at all. And Lord, it smarts when you have to put us in our place, and sometimes it cuts really deep into the core. And so, Lord, tonight as we look at this principle of testing, have us to realize the additional principle underlying there is what happens when we fail the test. What happens when we go against the will of God in our life? And I pray that you'd be glorified. Please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with your Spirit. That you would simply preach through me your message to us tonight. That as we hear, we would hear what the Spirit of God has to say to this church so that we could properly respond and please you by faith. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified this week. And I pray that you'd help us to take the principles we learned tonight, hide them in our heart that we might not sin against a gracious and loving God. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of God's children are going to go through trials and testing. In fact, it was Jerry Falwell that said, you are either coming out of a trial, you are either in a trial, or you're getting ready to go in a trial. And that's really the reality of life. In fact, Peter wrote it this way. He said, don't think it strange. Don't think it's some weird thing. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He was saying, don't let it sneak up on you and like, oh, I didn't expect this. You need to expect that if you're going to live by faith, a faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And God knows that. And so the omniscient God that we serve, who saved us, is telling us throughout his word and really giving us the Holy Writ to understand that circumstances in life are going to happen. In fact, he can do some things to make sure that we remember that he is actually in control. And all he wants throughout all of that, no matter what the circumstances are, is that we trust him. That we would actually take to heart words like, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding, but in all thy ways. That means even in the ways that we don't agree with, even in the ways that are beyond our understanding, even in circumstances that we don't necessarily agree with, that we would acknowledge him and we would trust him so that he could direct our paths. In other words, trusting God that no matter what happens in our life, he's going to direct me through it. The Bible says in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Doesn't that sound a bit odd? That God would have to say, listen, when you get into a test of your faith, when you get into a trial, you need to count it all joy. Why in the world would I do that? Well, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And God says, and that's, I know what you need. And so we live with these circumstances in our life that are meant to test us, that are meant to try our faith. If we're going to make any progress at all as a pilgrim, as a Christian in this life, we're going to make it in relation as to how we handle trials. If we're going to make progress, it's going to be in direct relation as to how we respond to the tests of our faith. As the people of God are moving at God's bidding, they seem to be repeating, do they not, the same tests of faith over and over again? And God has a way of taking us through the same tests until they pass, until we pass, or until we pass on. You say, what was the test? Well, I'm glad you asked. The children of Israel have no water again. God's testing their faith. God's brought them again to a place where they have to trust him, where they seem to be short on supply, where the checkbook seems to be a little low. They seem to have not quite everything that they need to make them what they know they should be. You could say something like that. And so they pull up and there's no water. And this one circumstance begins to flood their mind and overtake them in this disappointment in God and allowing them. How could God basically bring us to this place and not give us water to eat? And how could God, if he loves us so much, allow this to happen again? I mean, wasn't once enough? Do we have to go through this again? Yeah, because you failed the first few times. So God brings them back, and he brings them back, and he brings them back. And that's the test and trial of their faith. But wait a minute, Moses was also tested. In the midst of all this, we find all of God's people, the spiritual leader and the congregation, in their testing of their faith. And God says, now I want to see how you're going to react. Look, I think that in Moses' heart, as a pastor, I think there probably was some great anticipation that we are now 38 years into this, and I've only got two more years to put up with this crowd. And I cannot wait till we get over there and there's a fresh start. I can't wait to get all these complainers behind me and all these backsliders behind me and all these people that don't really love God and they've already proved that they don't trust him behind me. And I want to take a new generation and I want to have revival. I want to get them to their inheritance. I can't wait. There's no doubt in my mind that Moses thought that. And so in this moment, in these days that he spent and years that he spent with these people whose spiritual life is fluxing up and down and all over the place, he gets to the place where there's no water. And the same thing again. He goes into God and God answers, this is what I want you to do. And somewhere between the glory of God before Moses' face and the rock, he loses it and he blows it. In fact, he blows it so much, God says, I'm not going to be mocked, Moses. You're not going in. I cannot imagine the devastation in that man's heart. I cannot imagine the devastation in that man's heart after putting up with those filthy, rotten-mouthed people all those years. To think, man, if I would have just shut up, if I would have just done what God wanted me to do, if I'd have just taken the rod and done what God wanted me to do, rather than speaking to them and smiting the rock, if I'd have spoken to the rock and let God smite me, it'd have been a different outcome altogether. Man, I think his heart was broken. I think it cut him deeply. And I believe if we're going to make any progress in our Christian life, it's going to be in relation to our study of the scriptures. And to the extent that we take them and learn from others' failures and relate to them as ours, that's when we're going to really make progress. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian life, but what would it take for you to progress tonight? What would it take for you to do what we're going to see Moses and Aaron did initially, to humble yourself to the point where you could actually say, God, I've failed just like Moses, or I've failed just like the children of Israel, and God, I don't want to be kept out of your best for me. I want to inherit everything that you have for me. What would it take tonight? What would it take? What would God have to say to you to actually get you to the point where you recognize that you've failed the test? And by the mercy of God, he's put this message on your pastor's heart tonight to give you another chance. To say, you know what? You don't have to fail this anymore. You can trust me. By the way, you can trust him. You can trust God. That's our failure in progress, is when we don't trust him. So I want you to take your outline tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, a conditioned reflex. A conditioned reflex. Oftentimes, it's human nature. We are habitually the same pitch people over and over again. And sadly, as Christians, we don't get out of the rut. You ever go to the doctor for a physical and he sits you down there on the bed and he takes out that little rubber triangle thing and he hits your knee and then your leg just flies out there? My kids forever used to think that I would take my hand and hit it and my leg would fly out. They're like, Dad, you're doing that on purpose. I was like, actually, no, that's called a reflex test. And so they do it on their own and they couldn't get their own knee to do it. Dad, I know, you're doing that on purpose. And I said, no, if the doctor was to do it, I can't do it for you. I just know where to hit my leg and my leg shoots up. And if the doctor does it for you, it'll shoot up. It's a Leo, right? There's a reflex test, right? So There's a place on just below your kneecap you can hit with a little doinky thing, and your leg will fly out, all right? It's the natural reflex. Well, you know, oftentimes when we get in situations that we don't like, we have a natural reflex too. And the children of Israel had a nasty reflex. Notice back in verses 1 through 5 again. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert. Not a good place. Wouldn't be prudent. And the people abode in Kadesh again. And Miriam died there and was buried there. We'll get to that later. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And here was their natural reflex. The people chode with Moses, spake, saying, "What God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have ye brought up the children, the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, no place for figs or of vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." That was their reflex. God said, no water, and immediately what do? They just complain. Did you know for a lot of people that go through trials of faith and go through circumstances in life that are unacceptable in their sight, that's their trigger reflex? They just complain. They moan and they groan and they get on the Facebook and they get on Twitter and they get on the text, they get on the phone, or they go to their spouse or they go to their kids. They'll go to anybody that will listen, and all they do is complain. They moan and they groan. They murmur against. They try to hang blame on. And that's the natural reflex. Instead of seeing that there is one almighty, ever-present, never-changing God who is in control of everything, rather than trusting him and rather than coming to him, they go from him. God never intended for that to happen. Their trigger reflex, whenever the Israelites faced a difficulty, they just complained about it to Moses and Aaron. And then they wept because they didn't stay in Egypt. Difficulties, they tell me, either bring out the best in people or the worst. They either mature us or they make us more childish. You can't help but look at the children of Israel and think of that 3 or 4 or 5 year old or sometimes 10 year old laying down in the store, whining and crying and screaming because they want their way. I watched a husband and a wife today platoon and take turns because they didn't want to train their child how to sit in a restaurant. The mom had to take the child out while they were ordering. The dad had to take the child out while mom was eating dinner. And then they came back in and tried to feed the child something, and the child didn't want what was eating and started screaming. So they all had to leave. I was just sitting there going, those poor people. You can't help but look at people who have a trigger reflex of complaining and becoming more childish, watch, instead of growing up unto him in all things. You look at these people and you say, man, they're just throwing a spiritual fit. They just don't like God being in control of their life. When people complain about their situation, it reveals two things about their heart. First of all, letter A, it reveals an unbelieving heart. It reveals that they do not trust in the loving character of our God. Now, we don't think about that because the devil never wants us to think about that. Because we're so interested in self, and we're so interested in self-acceptance and self-piety that we don't think, wait a minute, God is the one that brought this here, and God loves me, and he has a specific end for me to think, and he thinks about me all the time, thoughts of peace and of safety to bring me to an expected end, and apparently he's brought me here before I get to the expected end. In that then, what they're showing is that they really just don't trust the Lord. They don't really trust God in all their ways, nor do they acknowledge God in all of their ways. So what are they doing? To their own understanding they go. Like a dog to his vomit, they go back to the conditioned reflex. Oh, trial, boink, I'm going to complain. Oh, trial, boink, I can't trust God. And that's what it reveals. It reveals an unbelieving heart. Secondly, it reveals a worldly heart. Here, this mention of Egypt, and we know by our way of study in Exodus that Egypt is a picture of the world. They really, to this point, still, it blows me away, still haven't gotten over the world and their love for the world. It's clear to me that their hearts were still in Egypt. In their minds, they were convinced throughout most of their journeys that the world, or Egypt, was a much safer and a much more, listen, satisfying place to be. God's the one that brought us out here. And this ground is worth nothing. We can't grow grapes. We can't grow pomegranates. We can't grow for our cattle. There's no water. What good is it that we brought, that we even came out here for, Moses? In fact, you brought us out here. It just doesn't even make sense. And then they go back into their thinking. In their mind, the unsaid is, wish we were back in Egypt. Would to God that we had died in Egypt, that we had not wasted all of this time. Wait a minute. Watch this. You're saying that you wasted seeing the presence of God? You're saying that you've wasted the Shekinah glory of God. You've wasted the mercy of God on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Is that what they're saying? That's exactly what they're saying, but they're not thinking of it that way. Why? Because they're so self-consumed and their conditioned reflex is complaining. What a picture of a Christian who still loves the world more than they love God and turns to the world for help whenever there's a problem. Let me ask you a question tonight. What's your conditioned reflex when you fall into diverse temptations? Is it to complain or do you run to God? Because theirs was conditioned. Paul David Tripp said, and I quote, "If praise is celebrating God's awesome glory, then complaining is anti-praise." He said, complaining fails to recognize God's grandeur and questions his power and character. He said, so it is impossible to complain about your circumstances without complaining about God himself. That's unbelievable to me. And yet you listen this week. Mike, when you go to work, you listen. Jim, when you go to work, you listen. Dave, when you go to the courthouse, you listen. Leo, when you go to the shop on Tuesday, you listen. When you guys go to work, you listen at how many people actually complain. By the way, if you really want to hear some complaining, just turn on CNN or MSNBC or Fox Network. Saw a bunch of complainers. Everybody's complaining. I can't handle it. I turn it off. I don't. Why? I got enough negativity in my life. I don't need to add anymore. Complainers. Complaining against God. Somebody said, God puts us in difficult situations so that we'll turn to him and not from him. That was the test. They were tested. And can you imagine? We have the luxury of looking back in scripture and going, man, those people were stupid. They were dumb. They couldn't see the beginning from the end. Yeah, we get the luxury of seeing that in scripture. It happens to us every single day, every year of our life. We look up at them and say, it doesn't even make sense, Israel, that God would bring you all this way and not provide for you. You just need to wait. You just need to ask him. You just need to pray. You just need to read your Bible. You just need to pray. You just need to go to church. You just need to be faithful. Don't not trust God. And we look at the scripture and that's what we think, do we not? How could they do that? And yet instead, God's saying, wait a minute, this is the mirror of my word. I'm not showing you this so you can see just their failure. I'm showing you this so that you can see yours. I'm showing you this so that you can see, wait a minute, do I complain? It's my natural reflex. Some people's natural reflex is to complain. Some people is to gossip. Some people is anger. Some people it's the fatality of all things. The world is coming to an end, and I can't handle it all. It's too overwhelming. Panic. They get anxious. That's their natural reflex. You know what it should be? God, I don't know all that you're doing, but I know that you're doing. And I want you to know that I trust you. Do you think Job had an opportunity to get angry and complain? And yet the Bible said he never sinned against God with his lips. He never did. Why? Because he feared him too much. He had too much reverence for the majesty of his kingdom and the glory of his throne. And he said, Lord, though you try me, though you slay me, I know that you know where I am. And when I'm done, I'm going to come out better for it. I'm going to come forth as gold. We see a conditioned reflex. Secondly, we see a divine response. What should they have been doing? Well, what Moses and Aaron were doing, Moses, verse 6, and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'll just say as a side note here, whenever somebody's complaining around you, you need to go from their presence into the congregation of the Lord. That's what you should be doing. You should be going away from that which is anti-praise and going toward that which is praiseworthy. That's what we should be doing. The rest of verse 6. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, it was the people who should have been on their faces, not Moses. It really was. It's the people who should have been saying, you know what, Moses, I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? I spoke against you, and it's really not your fault. God's the one that put us in the situation. Aaron, will you forgive me for complaining and chiding against you? Will you forgive me for choting and being such a murmurer and a gossiper and trying to stir everybody up? The Bible, wow, the whole congregation, did you see that? It doesn't happen in everybody's mind. They got to talk about it. It had to spread. By the way, negative spirits spread. They really do. Probably better watch out for them. We should just put the whole congregation on the terrorist alert tonight to watch out for the negative terrorists, because Satan implants them in churches to steal and suck the joy of the Lord, Miss Franny. That's what he does. You've been in churches like that, so have I. We've all been there. Been around people that suck the Spirit of God right out of the room because of their that, whatever that is. You know what I mean? And we have, there's no business for that in the congregation of the Lord. Instead of coming to grips with our own sin, Moses and Aaron go in and they plead for him. Why? Because he's a good shepherd watching out for the souls of those people. He's already pleaded for him over and over. God, kill me. Don't kill them. God, take me. Don't take them. And God's always heard that cry. And he goes in again and he pleads like a good shepherd for their soul. And he confesses their sins as they should have been and seeking God's forgiveness. And they weren't. Once again, it said Moses and Aaron fall on their face before the Lord and sought his wisdom and help. And God gave it to them. Spiritual leaders of people often pay the price as they seek to serve God's people. Though the people don't appreciate or recognize it, Wiersbe said, Moses was watching for their souls. The same people repeat the same sins and refuse to trust God and obey him. That's unbelievable. Let me ask you a question. Do you honestly believe that the whole congregation could come before Moses and Aaron, chode against Moses and Aaron, and not see them go to the tabernacle and not witness the Shekinah glory cloud? Do you honestly believe that they were ignorant to that? No. Don't be that foolish. You cannot have the Shekinah glory cloud come down without all the congregation seeing it. You can't have all the congregation right in front of you and not witness them running to the tabernacle to beg for mercy. They knew what he was doing. They didn't care. They did not care. What's the divine response? Letter A, it's an act of humility. What should they have done? Humbled themselves and shut their face. That's what they should have done. Forgive me for being so poignant, but that's what they should have done. That's what we should all do when we're wrong. When we say what we shouldn't say, when we do what we shouldn't do, we should fall on our face before the Lord. We should go and ask for God's wisdom and help and forgiveness, but they weren't. The Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do you understand why that's in there? If they would have humbled themselves before God, casted their care and said, God, we're just thirsty. Could you provide water for us? God already had the rock picked out. He already knew what he was going to do. God already knows what he's already going to do. All they had to do was ask. Instead of asking, they complained. Instead of trusting, they doubted. Instead of running to him, their mind was running to the world, an act of humility. And secondly, we see an act of faith. This is kind of where I got involved in my own personal study here, but the Bible says in verse 8, take the rod, gather the assembly together, and then speak to the rock. Now, Moses' first act in verse 9 is Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. It's an act of faith. Remember what this is. The rod was the same one Moses had already used to do wonders in Egypt. It was the picture of the power of God. Now remind you, just like Peter didn't heal anybody, this stick didn't do anything, but it was symbolic of the power of God. So it was God that parted the Red Sea. It was God that brought the plagues. It was God that sent the death angel. It was God that did all that, but the rod was symbolic. So when the bugs needed to go away or when the darkness needed to flee, all Moses had to do was hold up the rod. Okay? This was the rod. So Moses' first reaction was an act of faith. He may not have agreed with it. He may not have totally settled it or understood it. Nevertheless, his first act was an act of faith. Now, Moses picking it up shows the faith that he had at the moment. At that moment, he believed that God was going to provide for them, whether he liked it or not. So what did he do? He picked it up. I would encourage every one of us next time we find our faith being tested, that we would pick up our staff. So what's our staff? The Word of God. Are you in a strait betwixt two? Are you being tested? Have you been tested? Instead of picking up your phone, why don't you pick up the Word of God? If God's saying, hey, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given you, why don't you just pick up the rod? Why don't you just pick up the Word of God, seek the wisdom of God for direction and action, and then act by faith? You know that marriages could be restored if people did that? Did you know that? Churches could have revival if Christians, enough of them, would just do that. Look, we've already established the fact that every one of us are either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready to go into one. We shouldn't think it's strange when that happens. That's the reality of life. Circumstances being what they are, God says, I know exactly where you are. In fact, you can't go anywhere where I'm not. I know the numbers of your head, hairs of your head. I know everything about you. I formed you when you were in your mama's belly. That's what the Bible says in Psalm 139. In fact, I have marvelously and miraculously made you. I know every atom in your body. So there's nothing that I could go through that has not already gone through the mind of God. In knowing that, and how could I possibly distrust him? Instead of acting by faith. Say, what's acting by faith? Trusting God and doing what you know to do at that moment and saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I trust that you're going to do it. And I trust that you know exactly what you're doing. Somebody said, God is able to solve our problems and provide for our needs, provided we trust him and do his will. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 3 in your notes. Trust in the Lord and notice, and do good. Do you see that? So apparently, faith without works is dead being alive. Psalm 37:3. Let's read it out loud. Ready? Begin. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. God said, I'm putting myself out there for you. All you need is a promise like that. Then what we just need is to humble ourselves and act by faith. We see a conditioned reflex, a divine response. Do you have a conditioned reflex of sin? Or do you have a divine response of the Spirit when you get into a strait? Oh, that's the test. The test is real. Now watch this. Number three, we see an impulsive rebuke. Something in the heart of Moses was a little bit more than he could take. Listen, in the flesh. He could have taken it in the Spirit, but he didn't. Look at verse 10 and 11. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod, and he smote the rock twice. And what happened? God gave him water because he was going to give him water anyway. But it cost Moses. Do you know why? It goes back to his own personal test. There's much that could be said about the passage concerning Moses' actions, but let's paint the picture for you. Remember verse 1? Remember, Moses' sister Marian died. That's part of the test. You see, Moses' sister is dead. People are complaining again, all at the same time. All of this points us to the natural processes of life. Listen carefully. At times, there is no break between circumstances. Never. Oh, we'd like there to be. I'm sure after Marian's death, Moses would have loved to take a sabbatical. He would have loved to take some time off and just recover from the grief. Listen, the only mark against Marian is when she rose up against Moses. Before that, she was leading praises to Moses. She was begging people to follow Moses. She was rallying around Moses. He had no reason to not grieve Miriam's death. It's real. She died. That's why God gives the record, is because she's dead. And he loved Miriam. Watch, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. That was all his family. Now, God has taken Miriam. He would have loved to take some time off. He would have loved to have been around people who were walking, all walking with God and had great spirits. Instead, he was surrounded by complaining backsliders who had no faith and bad attitudes toward God and leadership in the midst of his own grief. And on impulsive emotion, we see Moses acting in the flesh. Sound familiar? People die all the time. They die every day. As I said this morning, it's an expected thing of life. It's just unexpected when it happens. So we don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Someone dies, and guess what? Life still goes on. Bills still have to be paid. Food still has to be taken and prepared. Kids have to get, all of this. This is just life's process. And God says, look, I'm not stopping life, Moses, just so you can sit over here. I have a test of your faith. And if you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to face those people and you're going to let me have you lead those people's children into the promised land and into all the blessings that I have for them, you have to pass this test. I want you to understand circumstances of life that you may not ever agree with and you would never see coming and you don't even want to happen. But when they happen and you trust me, I know what's going to happen when people follow you because they'll trust me. So Moses' sister is dead, and in the grieving process, which if you're Abraham and or Jacob and he dies and Joseph came up, that was a long period of time, something like 60 or 90 days. I can't remember exactly, but a long time. All of Egypt mourned and grieved the loss of Joseph's daddy. I don't know what Moses was expecting. I'm assuming if he was human like I am, he really would have appreciated some consolation. He would have appreciated a break. He'd appreciated some sweet-spirited people and somebody who wasn't so negative around him. Instead, he had to deal with, let's just pretend, 1.5 million, 2 million people. All of their kids who were going to make it and all the people who were stuck in this death march for pretty close to 40 years now, some 38 years, and now they're complaining again. And it got to him. What did he do? Well, he did what some of us do. Letter A, he spoke incorrectly. Anybody ever spoken incorrectly before? Let me just see your hand. Said anything you regret saying? Brother Moore, you're such a liar. You know better. We've all said that. As soon as we say it, never going to get those back. You ever text somebody that you didn't mean to text? Have I ever done that to somebody in here? I know a few times I've been like, oops, sorry, that's not for you. The other day, watch this. Great illustration. So timely. I love you, God. I got a text from a preacher in the Bronx. His name is Ken Baker. He came for our missions conference a couple years ago. Do you guys remember? He texted me the other day and he said, I'm not sure how to take this. He said, but I just got a text, listen, from two women who were apparently gossiping about me, and they actually included me in on the text. So he took a screenshot of it, and furthermore, he sent it to me. And I said, my first response was, dude, I was looking at what they were saying about him. And I said, well, two things. Number one, God's good even in the middle of this. And now you get to deal with it. Can you imagine? People complaining about the pastor and accidentally sending it to him. You've been there. You send the text and you go, whoa! Or you send the email and you go, oof, I'm going to hear about that one. Or that's going to leave a mark. Imagine that. Speaking incorrectly. Who was he supposed to speak to? Say it out loud. No. Ah, it's not a trick question. Think of the text. God said, speak to the what? And who did he speak to? The people. God never said, I want you to answer a fool according to their folly, lest you be like him. He never said that. He said, I know in my future tense, because I'm coming, they're going to revile on me, but I'm not going to revile back. Moses, don't ruin the picture of the chief shepherd. Moses, keep your mouth shut. You don't need to smite the rock. Just speak to him, and he'll give his water. Oh, he spoke completely incorrectly. Instead of speaking to the rock, he was answering the fools according to their folly, and he turned into one. He wasn't supposed to speak to them. He wasn't told by God to rebuke them. He would have done better not to revile. And this is Moses' test. And he spoke incorrectly. Then secondly, he honored inappropriately. The Bible says, that Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. That's the fine part. But he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Did God say that he was supposed to call him a name? No. That's not the bad part. The bad part, he said, do we have to fetch you water? He honored inappropriately, as if it was Moses' supply. And it's never man's supply. It's always God's supply. He gave the impression that he and Aaron were the ones who were to supply the water. This was all a very sad demonstration, by the way, of hostility and anger. And what blows me away is it was by the meekest man in the world. The meekest man in the earth, which tells us all that we can fail in our strengths as well as our weaknesses. Amen? I don't know what happened between him taking the rod. I honestly don't know what happened, but apparently he was so... Maybe this happened. Supposition. Maybe before the Lord, he took the staff and he was going out, and between the tabernacle and the door of the tabernacle and seeing the people, he was fine. He was good to go. I mean, he's on God's ground. Who wouldn't have the right spirit in church? I mean, who wouldn't have the right spirit before the glory of God when God's speaking? Take the rod, go speak to the rock. Yes, sir. He's done it before. Why should we believe any otherwise or otherwise that he wouldn't continue to do that? I believe that was his intention. I believe his heart was to follow God. And then guess what happened? He saw all these people. I don't know if they continued to complain. I don't know if they were throwing spitballs at him. I don't know if they were hitting him with tomatoes. I don't know what they were doing. But something happened. Because he took the congregation in front of the rock and he opens his mouth and it's to the wrong people. It's the wrong thing altogether. He's rebuking them. And God says, wait a minute. Where's your faith, Moses? Where's your trusting me? Your test is that you lost your sweet sister. Your test is that all these people are complaining to you. And I want to know that you're going to pass this test so you can go on and make progress into the glory land. And he didn't. Instead, he rebukes them to their face. The Bible says in Isaiah 48 and verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. He honored him inappropriately. He put himself in the place of judge and jury. And God said, bad move. You spoke incorrectly, you honored inappropriately, and let her see he acted inexcusably. Instead of acting by faith, we see the Bible says that he lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. He smote it. Moses was human. You know, that's the great part about God not editing the Word of God, is that we see people's humanity. And instead of glorying and getting to the point in your mind of saying, well, yeah, that's just the way we all are. We all kind of all blow it. And that's unfortunately the way a lot of people think. They use the Bible to justify their life incorrectly. That's exactly what Moses was doing. He acted inexcusably instead of acting by faith. Moses was human just as we are. Was no doubt he tired. He was wearied. He was wearied because he was drawing near to the end of the wilderness march. All he dealt with regarding these ungodly complainers finally got to him. In fact, turn in your Bible to Psalm 106 real quick. All that he had gone through finally broke through. I honestly don't believe it. If the word meek is what I know it is to be in Scripture, I honestly don't believe that Moses thought he was impervious. I don't think he ever thought in his mind that he had arrived. I don't think he had one day that he ever struggled with, okay, this is what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. But he struggled with these people. The Bible says in Psalm 106, look at verse 32, they angered him. They angered him also at the waters of strife. That's this passage, the waters of Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. By the way, God is not blaming the children of Israel. He blames Moses because Moses is going to take the brunt. He's simply explaining to us what they did to provoke him. Now look, they didn't make him. They didn't say, Moses, you beat this rock right now or we're going to crucify you. They didn't do that. They didn't say, we're going to hold Aaron hostage until you go get us water. They didn't say that. God was in control of the whole thing. And God was in control of Moses right up until the point where he stood before them all. And who knows what in the world they were saying. And he finally snapped. Let me ask you a question. What does it take for you to get there? How long can you actually deal with it all? Because I will tell you, my study of Scripture and even living life as a Christian these past 23 years, I know that there is no such thing as the last straw with God. I know that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye shall be able to bear it. So God knew exactly what Moses could take and what he couldn't take, and he tested him right there where grace was waiting for him, and he didn't want it. Instead, he wanted to be vengeful and spiteful, and the Bible says he was angered. Moses' carnality cost him dearly, didn't it? No matter what mitigating causes we might produce, the fact still remains that Moses didn't honor the Lord or obey his orders. He struck the rock, ruined the type of Christ by acting out in his anger in the flesh. Watch this. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He could not, by virtue of his holy character, allow Moses, and because of the types in the Old Testament, he could not, by virtue of himself, allow Moses to go in. He couldn't do it. The type of Christ was ruined. He could not do it except he violate his own character. And of course, God's not going to do that. God says, hey, buddy, you had it all. Dude, I saved you out of a river. Your sweet mama protected you. My grace has been all over your life. You're a murderer and I can still save and use you. You have led these people all this way. You were that close. I wonder what all we've missed out on the blessings of God because we came up just short. We missed just few too many problems on the test. And God said, sorry. I can't allow you to have this. I can't allow you to experience this because you've not trusted me. You've acted in the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh my goodness. The condition reflects these people. That's just the way some people act. They just have this condition. As soon as something happens, bam, this is what comes out. For them, it was complaining. The divine response would have been that they fall on their face and humble themselves before God so that God would provide so that they could go on and make progress. And then we see the impulsive rebuke of Moses as he takes matters into his own hands as if God already doesn't have them in his. And fourthly, and I'm closing, and that is we see then the painful reproof. It really is a tragedy. The Lord spake in verse 12 unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, he's already told Aaron that he's going to die. Verse 13, Moses says, well, I'm just going to label it for what it is. This is the water of strife of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and it was sanctified in them. What's awesome about this is the people were helped while Moses was being disciplined. And in a most painful way, by the way, he was not permitted to enter the promised land. Reminds me of the word of God when it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I find a couple of things here I want to close with as painful reproof. First of all, we see two apparent reasons why God chastised and disallowed Moses from entering in. Two reasons. Number one, because he didn't trust him. He just flat out didn't trust God. He didn't trust God to take care of their complaining. He didn't trust God that God was in control. He didn't apparently think that what he was doing was the best form of action. So one of the reasons is because he didn't trust God. The second reason is because he didn't honor him. He didn't honor him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you know what happens when you live for Christ, Brother Chris? You honor him. You say, you didn't die in vain. Lord, thank you. Lord, I'm going to act in faith and I'm going to do what I know to do is right because I want to honor you. You're worth it. When I do that which is right, the consistent right living and righteousness, I honor what Jesus did because I couldn't do it without him. Amen. I'm not supposed to live unto myself. Jesus saved me to honor him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor. And them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We preached an entire series about honor the Lord. God says, you honor me and I'll honor you back. Moses could have been honored, but he wasn't because he didn't honor the Lord. He didn't trust him. He didn't honor him. Two reasons. Then secondly, I find there's two important lessons to learn. Did you know that the first lesson is God will not share his glory, not with you, not with me, not with anyone. He has already understood that you're really helpless. You can't do anything without him. You can't provide your salvation for yourself. People tend to like to do things on their own, independent of God, Brother Ben, because they get the glory. They say things like, look what I've learned. Look what I've accomplished. Reminds me of the man in the Bible. We were talking about with Braden the other day. So what was your Bible story about? Oh, it's about a guy that had some silos, barns. And, Braden's thinking about 4 billion other things while he's trying to communicate a Bible truth that we're trying to find out if he's learning anything. And something about he tore him down. And my wife said, what did he do next? Oh, we didn't get to that part. I was like, who tells a story about a rich man that tears down his barns and says, to be continued? You know? I said, well, let me tell you what happened. He was glorifying himself. He wanted to amass so much, he decided that what he had wasn't enough, so he tore down his barns and built bigger barns so that he could look and say, ah, yes, my soul, be filled. What was he saying? I want the glory for myself. And yet Jesus backs it up and says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Did you know that God's not going to share what supposedly, rightfully, by the way, his glory with you? He's not going to, oh, listen very carefully. He's not going to let you take credit for your life. He's not going to let it happen. He wasn't going to do it with Moses, and you're a fool to think he would do it with you. I'm sorry for saying it that way. I am a fool to think that God would ever let me take credit for something that only he could do. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would even be here. So we need to realize very quickly that God's glory is precious. How he is viewed is everything. He is not going to share his glory. Here's the second lesson I learned. God has to punish the disobedient believer. He must punish it. God never allows his people, listen to this, he never allows his people to continue in sin without correcting them, because to do so, allowing them to continue in sin, would lead to disastrous results. If he allows his children just to run amok, just read the book of Judges. Read all of the prophets that prophesied against Israel. What happens when God turns you over to yourself? You're a reprobate. You go back to what you know naturally. Nothing of the glory of God. God says, stop this insanity. Stop what you're doing. I'm not going to let you get away with this. And God served a tremendous lesson to all of the people throughout of eternity because of what he showed Moses was all wrong with his life. Unbelievable. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, it's the grace of God in chastening that saves us from furthering the damage of sin. God doesn't want you to ruin your life. You decide to live in sin and not trust God. That's your business, I suppose, between you and God, but it won't be for lack of warning. It won't be for lack of principle and illustration. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, yeah, our Lord. Trials and testing are huge. When we decide in the middle of the pressure of a test, no matter whether it comes by complainers or backsliders or gossips or whether it's a physical trial and the loss of a loved one or something happens in our life and all these things happen in our life, God says, look, I know what I'm doing. I want patience to have her perfect work. I know the result. Don't go through this without me. Trust me, because I know what's going to happen to you if you don't. I love you enough to put you into this situation, and I want you to love me enough to let me bring you out of it. So the principle of testing and trials ends like this. We're only going to make progress in relation to our ability to trust God all of the time, with the trial, in the trial, and through the trial. A lady by the name of Mary Kimbrough composed a poem based on Job 13 and verse 15. And it underscores the wisdom of trusting God through trial. It goes like this. Though he slay me, I will trust him, said the sainted Job of old. Though he try me in the furnace, I shall then come forth as gold. Though the worms of deep affliction cause this body to decay, in my flesh I shall behold him, my Redeemer, some glad day. Though he slay me, can I say it? When I feel the searing fire, when my fondest dreams lie shattered, gone my hope and fond desire. Though he slay me, I will trust him, for he knows just how to mold, how to melt and shape my spirit. I shall then come forth as gold. Moses missed it by that much. He was just a little bit outside. And I bet you, if he's anything like us, that he regretted it until God buried him. Unbelievable. What's your conditioned reflex? Bad things happen. Is it divine or is it carnal? Be careful, because the carnality is going to cost you greatly. Father, we sure love you and we thank you for principles that help us make progress. God, I don't know what may be coming my way, our way, or their way. I'm so grateful that you already know. I'm so grateful that whatever it is, we can trust you. God, there are people sitting in this building who know very clearly and sometimes very sorrowfully the impact of a heavy trial and test. God, many people sitting in this room have gone through them and have passed. And God, you have so refined them in the fire, and they are choice vessels. God, for some of us, we kind of panic in the fire. For some of us, our reflex is to take matters into our own hands like Moses and not trust you. God, please forgive us. Please, God, have mercy on us for not trusting you. Forgive us for not glorifying you and giving you all the credit due your holy name. Lord, we want you to get all the glory. We want you to get all the glory for this church, for the souls that have been saved here. For the souls that are making progress in this building, we want to give you all the glory and honor and credit for it. God, for the people that have been saved in our school, for the decisions that were even made today about soul winning in their own life, we want to give you all the glory in our homes. Lord, we want to give you all the credit for the marriages and children that we have. We want to give you all the credit. Lord, at the same time, we want to take responsibility for speaking inappropriately, honoring inexcusably. So, Lord, tonight, to make some progress, maybe we need to fall on our face, humble ourselves, seek the face of God, and then as we leave here, I pray that nothing outside of those doors would change our resolve to act by faith. Lord, the people that may be going through a difficult time right now, emotionally, financially, vocationally, maritally, whatever they're going through, I pray that tonight's truth for them was that they can trust you. And in the midst of that trial, should they just act in faith and do what you want them to do, that you're going to bring them through just fine. You'll provide the water, and you'll be God, and you'll be glorified. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder tonight if you'd say, Pastor, because I want to pray for you. I want to pray correctly.